Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Chronicles. We left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And we actually were finishing up last week with King Jehoshaphat. He was the king of the southern tribe, the king of Judah. And he was an exceptionally good man. He was an exceptionally good king. He really tried his utmost to honor God, to obey God, follow God, and to really motivate his people to put God first in their life. But he made some serious mistakes in terms of he allied himself with the northern king Ahab, and he got himself in some pretty hot water, and he made a couple of mistakes in that way. And one of the biggest mistakes, I think, is his son Jehoram ended up marrying Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah, and that just was a big mistake. And I think we really have to learn from this, because the Bible says, or Paul says, you know, don't be deceived, that bad company corrupts good morals. And, you know, it really makes all the difference in the world. The people that we hang around with, the people that we associate with, the people that we become really good friends with. It says a lot about us, but if these people that we basically hang around, if they are really hostile to God or living contrary to God's moral laws, they're going to bring us down. We're not going to bring them up. And that's, I think it's really planted their seeds for this destruction of the southern kingdom as well as the northern. But anyway, I'd like to pick up with this this chapter 21 in 2 Chronicles, because now we're dealing with Jehoshaphat's son. His name is Jehoram. Now here's the problem with when we're going through this, man. He's also known as Jehoaz. In other words, if you look at these names here, you got Jehoshaphat, and then you got Joram, but he's also known as Joram. And see, you know, these things can really get confusing, because some of these kings in the southern kingdom, they have the same name as some of the kings in the northern kingdoms. And I'll tell you, it can really get kind of confusing. And then they have different names. They go by different names. I mean, you know, like Abijah was Abijam, and Jehoram is Joram, and Ahaziah is Jehozia. I mean, it can really get kind of confusing, but I'll try to sort it all out, because I still think that, you know, I don't skip anything when it comes to God's Word, because I think, just like what Paul says, all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our understanding, for our example. And I think there's a lot to be gleaned from it, even though this may seem like, well, this is just nothing but boring, bland, dry history. It took place thousands of years ago. It's got no relevance whatsoever. And I say, no, look at these people's mistakes. And I think that we can learn a lot from them. So beginning with this this chapter 21, it says, then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David and Jehoram. Now, some Bibles, I don't know if you say Joram, but they're the same person. And Jehoram, or Joram, his son, became king in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jael, Zechariah, Azuyeu, and Michael, and Zephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, you know what? I think we should just continue to read, because we've got to find out what this guy is really like. And you look at this situation, and I want to see who's thinking here, because this Jehoram, he's got a very godly father. His father was Jehoshaphat. He's one of the most godly men or godly kings in Israel's history. But look at the way this guy turns out, and see if you can figure out how he became so wretched. Because it says in this verse 8, he says, in his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all of his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers and your own family who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Then the Lord stirred up against Jeroboam the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah, invaded it, and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, and at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Mm-hmm. Now, just kind of put this together. He's got a really godly father, all right? Now, sure, his father, Joseph, had made some mistakes, some serious mistakes, but how does this guy turn out to be such a wretch?
Because he married Ahab's daughter?
Yeah, I really think that has so much to do with it. And it was actually his father's fault, in the sense that Jehoshaphat went into alliance with Ahab and Jezebel in terms of they had that marriage between their two children. And you notice a situation where this Joram, he doesn't bring up Athaliah. She brings him down, way down. And you know, I've seen this over the years too. Sometimes you could have a person who's, you know, fairly good, decent person, upstanding. He's not really great, or she's not really that great. But if they get together with somebody else who's pretty much the same way, sometimes there's almost like a chemical reaction. You ever notice that? That somebody, they won't do some evil deed by themselves, but when they get hooked up with somebody else, it's almost like they form a third personality. I've seen this again and again. I really have. I think that's why the Bible makes it so abundantly clear that we are to stay away from bad company. I know, for example, I went to high school with a couple guys, and I didn't know them that well, but you know, I had classes with them through high school. And then right after high school, you know, I read in a paper about these two guys, and they got together. And they went into it, they broke into a woman's home, an old woman's home, and they were stealing her coin collection. And then she caught them, and they just bludgeoned her to death.
Oh.
And then they took her coin collection, and they tried to pawn it, and they got caught. And they both ended up going to prison for murder. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't think either one of these guys would have done that by themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? But they hooked up together, and they almost formed like a third personality. And I really think this is what happened to this guy. Can you imagine this guy, Joram, when he's growing up? Can you imagine if somebody told him, you know, when you're going to grow up, you're going to end up killing all your own brothers, and you're going to end up being such a wretch. You know, there's no way he would have believed that. But, you know, little incremental steps at a time, this can happen to people. And this guy, look at the type of person he turns out to be. He kills all of his brothers. Now, you know, he really had no reason to do that, because look what it says here in that verse, well, actually that verse 3. Their father gave them many gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Joram because he was the firstborn. In other words, you know, his father made him king because he was firstborn, but he had these other brothers, and Jehoshaphat, their father, gave them a great deal of wealth. He passed on to them as far as their inheritance, and he also put them in charge of various cities. But their oldest brother was king. But he decides, you know what, I'm going to do away with any possibility of any rival whatsoever. So he kills all of his brothers. Now, what kind of person is that? It's almost like, you know, he was already king, but now he's, I don't know, probably through the influence of his wife, Athaliah, he decides, you know what, we'll just eliminate all competition, right? Right? And I'm telling you, just look at what people will do to get their 15 minutes of fame. Look at, they will claw and they will lie and they will cheat and they will steal and, oh man, they will just backstab to no end. I mean, but my point is this, man. It's only 15 minutes of fame. I don't care if it's 1 year, 10 years, 5 years, 50 years. It's only 15 minutes, man. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And then you got to have to stand before God. So look what happens to this Joram. And look at his punishment. I mean, it is really something else. Because, first of all, he reigns for 8 years. And the last 2 years of his reign, he's just deathly sick. And so what did he accomplish? What did he get? I'm looking at this guy and saying, man, this guy met a terrible end, but I really believe it's because of the influence of his wife. But of course, you know, like I'm saying, he probably would have never done this if he married a godly woman. I'm pretty convinced of it, but this woman just brought him down. I'm not blaming the woman. I'm just simply saying there's a power there, and I think it had a lot to do with that because this woman was really wicked, and we'll read about her end too. But there is, I think, a tremendous power that women could influence over a man for good or for evil. I've often looked at a situation. I think, you know, look at, in my opinion, Adam was probably the most intelligent man that ever lived because he came directly from the hand of God. There was no flaw in him whatsoever. And yet, look what happens when Eve influenced him. Paul tells us in the New Testament that he wasn't deceived. He says that Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And I really believe the devil just sized up the male and female. You know, men and women. He just sized them up and said, you know what? I'm not going to get to this guy. But I think I could play on the woman's emotion because she seems to be more of an emotional creature. And that's not putting down women. It's just saying that there's a difference between men and women, male and female. And sure enough, he comes out with this stinking lie and she falls for it. But it says that all the human race fell because of him. Why? He was the head. But he wasn't deceived. So why did he disobey God?
Wanted to be with Eve.
I really think that he just felt like, man, I don't want to be without my little dumpling here, man. I mean, in my opinion, most intelligent man, down he goes. Look at the strongest man, Samson. We know what happened to him with Delilah. She trips him up. I mean, this guy, man, he was all bronze, no brains. But, you know, look what he did for a woman. Look at Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, you know, had 1,000 wives. You know, I can't handle one. I know I got 1,000. But, you know, your question is wisdom, right? What they brought him down. He ended up shipwrecked because of that. Even Elijah, what we're going to be reading about here, he was afraid of no man, just afraid of no man. He stood up against 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. You know, nobody intimidated this guy. But then one crabby woman, Jezebel, puts a contract out on his life and he's running scared. I mean, I just marvel at that, how that can happen. Then you look at King David. He's probably the greatest warrior that ever lived. He sees a woman taking a bath. He can't control himself. And then he just completely gets shipwrecked because of it. And you got to stand back and say, man, what is this about the power of a woman? Well, there's a tremendous power there for good or for evil. I don't think women realize just how much of an influence they can have upon a man. Well, this woman here, this Athaliah, really, I think, had a detrimental influence upon Jehoshaphat's son. And he just did some of the most heinous things. Imagine just killing off all your brothers. And it wasn't even to become king because he was king. Now, look at his punishment. And I think it says a lot. But first of all, in verse 8, it says, in his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all of his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places on the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Now, look what God is doing to him. God is judging him, right? Because his kingdom now doesn't have any peace in it. And now one nation after another is starting to revolt against him. these nations were once in subjection to his kingdom. And they actually, apparently, they were vassals, or apparently they paid tribute to him. But now they're in revolt. And I see this constantly, is that God will do this over and over and over again. And I see it especially with our own country, is that more and more that we get out of God's will as far as his moral laws, and we start acting with more and more hostility towards him and start trampling underfoot his commandments. And what does God do? He just doesn't come down and squash a nation like a bug. He will judge them, judge them, judge them, judge them. He will send them one problem after another, after another, after another, after another. For what purpose? Get them to turn back to him, right? Now, you go and read the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28. I counted the curses that are listed there, and that book's way too long, or that chapter's way too long in Deuteronomy, so I'm not even going to bother to read these curses. But there's 72 curses, at least, that God says, these curses, all these curses are going to come upon you. They're actually going to overtake you. That's what he says. These curses will overtake you. He says you're going to be cursed in your homes. You'll be cursed in your street. You'll be cursed in your kneading bowl or your livelihood. You'll be cursed in your country. You'll be cursed in your city. You'll be cursed as far as your leadership is concerned. You'll be cursed as far as your offspring are concerned. That he would curse you as far as the weather is concerned. All of these different curses. Now look what's happening to us. When it says you'll be cursed in your streets, he says, well, you'll be cursed when you come in, and you're cursed when you go out. Look at the American home. I mean, there's so much dysfunction there. There's so much violence there. You know, cops will tell you one of the worst things that they want to deal with is domestic disputes, because you get in between two people who just want to kill each other, and a lot of times they become a very violent place. Well, look, there's hardly any peace today in the home, outside of the home. We're cursed when we come in or cursed when we go out. Well, look what God is doing to this Joram. He's having all of these problems now in his kingdom, and it's not turning him around. It's not turning him to repentance, you know. He's just hell-bent on doing his own thing. Now, look at this letter that Elijah sends him. This is pretty, I think, quite a curse that he sends upon him, because it says this in that verse 12, then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Now, up to that verse 19, it says, now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain, and his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. In other words, he wasn't even given a proper burial. He was just basically just thrown into a common grave, and people didn't give a hoot about him, really, because this is his character. This is the type of person he was, and this is the type of end that he meets. And he was only reigned for 8 years, and the last two years of his reign, he was really sick. But look at this Elijah. Look at the curse that he brings upon this man. I mean, actually, God speaking to this man. But, you know, if you look at Elijah the prophet, he really is amazing. You look at one thing after another, he brings a curse upon one king after another, one person after another. Like, for example, one of the curses that he's pronounced against the northern kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says this, now Elijah the Tishbite was of the settlers of Gilead, and said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word. Now, Elijah pronounced a curse upon the northern tribes here. And I get this impression that Ahab is up here in Samaria where he has his palace, and no doubt they had all these people sitting around a big court area of maybe his entourage, and Ahab's on his throne, his wife Jezebel sitting next to him. And this Elijah the Tishbite just walks right in, and he just looks right in his face, and he says, there's not going to be any rain or dew on this kingdom until I say. And then for 3.5 years, there was no rain, there was no dew, until it got to the point where this King Ahab sent out basically a contract on him, on his life. And he wanted everybody in his kingdom to find this guy. I mean, I just get that impression. He just walked into their court, pronounced this curse on him, turned around and walked out. And nobody did a thing to Elijah. They were probably all shocked. And they probably thought, well, this is just another madman. This is another screwball. We don't need him around. But then, no rain, no dew. You know, week after week, month after month, and then year after year, they thought, man, this guy pronounced a curse on us. And then they tried to find Elijah. But all I'm saying is this. Look at what this guy does, Elijah. He also, remember that 450 prophets of Baal? The 400 prophets of Asherah? He ends up having them killed. As a matter of fact, that's in 1 Kings chapter 18. He said about these prophets, when after Elijah brought down fire from heaven and to consume the sacrifices, and they had... Now, he's standing up against almost 1,000 men. And then, when the fire came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, when everybody else is jumping around trying to get their God to ignite their sacrifice, as a matter of fact, when all these false prophets are jumping around and praying and cutting themselves and trying to call the power of their God down to consume their sacrifice, this is what Elijah was saying to them. He says, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either he is occupied or going aside. In other words, he's either in a toilet or he's asleep, mm-hmm. or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He's mocking them the whole time. And then after he calls down fire on his own sacrifice, it says this, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This Elijah was not somebody to be messed around with, because he also, remember when Ahab and Jezebel just conspired together and they killed Naboth? Remember that situation? This is what Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 21. It says this, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now listen to this other pronouncement of judgment that he brings upon Jezebel, because he said this. He says, of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now, look at this guy. He's nobody to be messed around with, is he? Nobody to be messed around with. And also, when we went through 2 Kings, there was Ahaziah. He was actually the son of Ahab and Jezebel. It says this, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from the sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. Now listen to this. Get this flavor of this guy, this prophet. This prophet is something else, because then it goes on to say this in 2 Kings chapter 1. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said, go return to the king who has sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then he says this. The king asked, what kind of man was he? He said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words? And they said to him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, this is what happened. He knows it's Elijah because they describe him.
He says he's a hairy man. He's got a leather belt around his waist. He's a very austere type of person, right? And he says this. He knows exactly who it is, so this king sends an army of 50 men to get him. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and consumes these 50 men. So then the king sends another 50 men to try to apprehend him and arrest him. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven again and consumes another 50 men. You know, he calls down fire from heaven and consumes 100 men. Then he sends another 50 men. This king's just not getting a message, is it? But this captain of this third squad of 50 men, he shows a little discernment. And he just begs Elijah, saying, look, be merciful to me. He says, I have to do this. This is my job. And I have to take you to see the king. And then God says, go. And so when Elijah went to that king, Elijah just rebuked him to his face. And sure enough, the guy died. Now, here's the thing. We may think, well, this is all the Old Testament, right? This is just the God of thunder and ice. And this Elijah, you know, he's just an old coot. He doesn't know anything but hellfire and brimstone. He's one of those preachers. But I'm telling you this. We are told specifically what this Elijah is going to do. First of all, what happened to Elijah?
He ascended into heaven.
He went to heaven on a fiery chariot. His ministry was cut short, but we are told very specifically that he's coming back. We are told that in the last book of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the last two verses of the Old Testament was in Malachi, was the last book of the Old Testament. He wrote this prophecy about 300 or 400 years before Christ. And he said this, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's the great and terrible day of the Lord? What is it?
His second coming,
when he actually returns, you know, where every eye is going to see him and the whole world is absolutely, totally destroyed. You know, he says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And now, anybody remember what his message, his primary message is going to be when he comes back? 7 years before Christ returns.
Turn the children to the fathers.
That's what it says in Malachi. He will restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the Lamb with a curse. Now, what does that mean? What is that message that he's going to give? Well, look at the way that our social engineers today are completely re-engineering the family. We're pushing to a point now where almost 50% of kids today are born out of wedlock. And you see a situation, like I said, I've dealt with prison ministries for a number of years, and I'll tell you right now, you go to prison, you go down to any prison, about 80-90% of the guys down there in prison, they grew up without a father, right? And now it's almost fashionable where these guys are running around and they're fathering children here, there, and everywhere, and they're not taking responsibility for them. Who's taking responsibility for the kids?
The government.
Now, is that God's design? No, these kids are growing up in such dysfunction, and what are they going to do? Without a father, without parental correction and discipline, especially from a father, these kids are just going to grow up and they're going to be in gangs. They're going to get in drugs. They're going to, you know, get into all kinds of crime. In school, they're going to be unruly. They're going to be undisciplined. They're going to be rebellious. They're going to be defiant. I mean, ask any teacher that has to put up with this day in and day out, and they'll tell you it's becoming a situation where kids cannot learn today because all you need is one jackass in a class to disrupt the whole thing. Now, where's the parent in this? Instead, we're looking at the situation and say, well, you know, it's because of this problem or that problem. We don't have enough money or we're bad teachers. But I'll tell you right now, the real problem is, where's the father? Where's the father? Now, imagine Elijah's coming back and that's going to be his primary message. He's going to say, you fathers need to take responsibility for your kids. All right, this is not God's design. I don't care what you guys are doing. This is not God's plan for the family. And I believe strongly that it's going to be Moses and Elijah that are coming back during this tribulation period. And for the first 3.5 years, that's going to be their message. And they're going to be in the face of so many people because of what we're doing today and destroying the family. And that's going to be their primary message. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 11, because the world is not finished with this Elijah yet. Because even Christ said it's going to be Elijah. Malachi says it's going to be Elijah. And he's coming back with a message nobody wants to hear. But this is what it says in Revelation chapter 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, how long is 1260 days?
3.5 years.
3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth?
Mourning.
It's a time of mourning. You know, this isn't a time of feasting. And this guy's, their message is going to be extremely offensive to people, because it says here in Revelation chapter 11, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the two olive trees, they're before the Lord. There's two lampstands. All right? Olive trees are what produce, obviously, olive. But what do they get from the olive? They get the olive oil for the lampstands, and they stand before God to do His bidding. They're not sitting before God. They're not lounging around. They're standing before Him, ready to do whatever it is that He tells them to do. But it says here in that Revelation chapter 11, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And if, notice this, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Or just put preaching, the day of their preaching, because that's what prophesying is, right? It says, the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast is who?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist, all right, this coming world leader. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom, and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God comes into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those watching them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. Gave glory to God of heaven. Now, where's this Elijah? We're reading about this letter that he sends to this king, Joram. He says, man, you are such a wicked, evil person. This is going to be your end, all right? You're going to have some kind of intestinal disease until your bowels come out. Oh, what a curse. He said, wow, that's the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament, man. Look what's going to happen when he comes back. He's going to be in people's faces like you're not going to believe. But it says here about these guys that they have the power to do all these curses, right? Look at the curses. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days that they're prophesying. That's exactly what Elijah did with Ahab in the northern kingdom, right? And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that?
Moses.
And strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Just Elijah's just getting started. Well, we're reading in the Old Testament. I mean, this guy, he's going to be bad news for this world. But look what it says about it. When they have finished their testimony. Now, here's the thing. Their testimony is their prophesying. Now, I think it's interesting. It says, when they finish, what happens to them? The beast of the Antichrist, comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. First of all, these guys are immortal until their job is finished. Do you notice that? When they finish their testimony. In other words, everybody is trying to kill these people, these two guys. But it says this, every time that somebody tries to kill them, the person who's trying to assassinate them gets killed in a manner that they intended to kill them with. In other words, let's just say a suicide bomber wants to go over there and blow them up. Well, he's just going to blow himself up. I don't care if he tries to assassinate them with a rifle. It's going to backfire and kill whoever's trying to kill these two prophets. They're immortal until their job is done.
I thought it said fire came out of their mouths.
But that fire, to me, is symbolic. It's not literal. And the reason I say this is because what God told Jeremiah, I am making my words from your mouth like fire.
Mm-hmm.
See, this is God's word. It's like a sword, but it's also like fire. I don't think it's literal fire. It's symbolic. In other words, it's going to consume your enemies. Just like when Jesus Christ comes back, it says a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. His word is a sword, but his word is also fire. All they have to do is just pronounce it and bring all these curses. But now look at it, talks about the beast, but it says he comes up out of the abyss. What's the abyss?
Hell.
If you read the book of Revelation, you see what happens there is that this Antichrist, this beast, he apparently suffers a mortal wound to the head. He's assassinated. But his soul goes to hell. And in hell, he makes a pact with the devil. This is 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And then it says here, he comes up out of the abyss. This is actually the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation. It really is. And the way they mention him, he comes up out of hell. His soul comes up out of hell. It's reunited with his body. He's resurrected in front of the world. And I think, man, this guy must be God, right? Because he's going to mimic Jesus Christ. He really is. I mean, there's an old saying, truth is stranger than fiction. Well, I'll tell you what, this is pretty strange, isn't it? But it's the truth. He says the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. See, nobody can kill them until this guy comes up out of hell. His soul comes up, he's resurrected, but through the power of Satan. Because we are told in Thessalonians that this guy, he's coming with all the powers and the signs and false wonders of Satan himself. He's going to be indwelt by Satan. He's going to have a lie for everybody, and he's going to have great power, you know, to deceive people. And then he's going to have these two guys killed. But tell me what this means, because it says in Revelation chapter 11, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Now, there should be no doubt as what city this is. What is it?
Jerusalem.
We know that without a doubt. Why?
That's where Christ was crucified.
But look at the way this city's going to be at this particular time as far as its moral condition, because it says this, which is mystically called Sodom. What does that mean? What does that suggest? What is that saying? What's this city going to be like during this tribulation period?
Like Sodom.
Okay, what kind of sin is going to be absolutely rampant in Jerusalem?
Homosexuality.
In Jerusalem. Now see, the devil is going to concentrate so much of the wickedness in the city because he absolutely, utterly, totally hates this city. Why? Because this is the city of the great king. This is the city that God has chosen. And this is where Christ is going to rule and reign in this city. So he's doing everything he possibly can to defile it. So one of the sins that's going to be very, very prevalent during this particular time is homosexuality. Now, that doesn't make me hateful. It doesn't make me a homophobe. It doesn't make me a fanatic or anything like that, because I don't give a hoot if a person's gay or whatever. I've said that a million times. I just don't. But I am saying this. That's not God's message. God's make himself pretty clear here of his attitude about this kind of behavior. It says it's mystically called Sodom, but he also says in Egypt, meaning what? What does Egypt represent?
The world.
The world. What does the world represent? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So it's going to be a place that is really steeped up in his eyeballs and immorality, especially homosexuality. And it's going to be a concentration of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But it also says where also the Lord was crucified, suggesting what? This city is going to be a very violent place, but violence towards who?
Christians.
Now, I'm just sharing this with you because we're reading about this Elijah and the letter that he sent to this king. And look at some of the curses that he brought upon these people in the Old Testament. I mean, one after another after another. This guy was bad news. But he was just getting started in the Old Testament. We haven't seen anything yet. Wait till he comes upon the scene a second time. But you look at the type of leadership that these people had, that God not just judges the dynasty of some of these wicked kings, but he judges the nation too, because they go right along with it. You can see time and again when you have a really godly leader, it can make a big difference as far as the country is concerned, as far as the spirituality is concerned. just pick up with this verse 18 verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, so after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. Look at some of these people throughout history and even today. And not, you don't have to go back that far, you know, in terms of history to see some of these despots and some of these tyrants and some of these rulers. I don't care whether it's Hitler or whether it's Stalin, whether it's Saddam Hussein, whether it was Pol Pot, Mao Zedong. Just go down the line. Look at these guys. They're all dead and gone now. But look at the kind of tyranny that these guys ruled their country with. And sure, like when Stalin died, he had literally millions of people at his funeral. But believe me, they were there because they were terrified. But now that, you know, time has passed, they cursed the guy. Even Lenin. They used to have Lenin's tomb where, you know, millions, literally millions of people would go pass by because they embalmed him and put him in a glass case. Now, I don't know what they did with that guy's body. I hope they threw it out in the garbage. But you look at some of these people, and once the fear is gone, these people hate him. Because of all of the misery and the pain and all of the torture and the imprisonment and the incarceration and the, you look at the way these people rule and reign, it's almost like they become such despots and they will do anything to hang on to their power. Just like with these people here, they'd do anything. And what is it? It's 15 minutes of fame. Now, where are these people tonight? Where are these people? And I'm looking at some of our leadership today. And I don't see any fear of God. I just don't. In the leadership that we have. And that's why there's no wisdom here. There's no wisdom whatsoever. And we're just under a divine curse because these people have no fear of God. And therefore, every decision they make, it becomes more and more detrimental to us. But what's happening to us, we're under a divine curse here. And sure, we have a democracy. But if you really look what's happening to us today, more and more of our freedoms are being taken away from us. More and more they're being taken away. And more we're feeling this oppression. But does anybody see that that is one of the curses that we're bringing upon ourselves because we've forsaken God? Nobody seems to see that everything is spiritual. I try to tell people that everything is spiritual, right? And we're reading about these people here who are trying to, you know, hang on to their 15 minutes of fame. But where are they in the end? They just ruined their country. They ruined their people because they're in defiance against God. This nation is at war with God. This nation is acting with tremendous hostility towards God, because everywhere we turn around, we are trying to do away with God. You know, we're trying to rid our country of him. But who's behind it? See, that's the thing. The devil knows. No, out of sight, out of mind. Just stamp out every vestige of God. I don't care. You can't mention his name, and you certainly can't pray or read the Bible. And if you set up a nativity scene, somebody's going to throw a lawsuit at you. Just stamp out everything you can about God, right? And pretty soon, out of sight, out of mind. And we can see what's happening to this younger generation coming up. They are a whole generation lost in space now because, you know, of what we've done in terms of our hostility towards God. But then it's going to come back full circle in terms of God's judgment on us. Anyway, did anybody have anything want to add or share?